We've got Revelation chapter 1, finishing up chapter 1. We're going to do 9 through 20. And we're going to see, John is going to describe to us what he sees. As he had given us his intro on this, and now he's going to give us the details of the vision God gave him. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word, and we thank you that if we read your word, nothing should come to a surprise as a surprise to us. And so I pray that we would understand you more as we see this revealing of your character, of your person, Lord. And while we're here, I just want to pray for Dan and Laura. Pray for blessing, more blessing for them, blessing for the Shreveport Church, and then also, Lord, for safe travel back. May your will be done, and we mean it, Lord. We want what you want. And anywhere in us regarding anything where we're wanting what you don't want for us, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, change us, change our minds, do the miracles that need to be done in us, that we would be of use to you, that we would glorify your holy name. So tonight, we look at your word, we thank you, ask you to fill us with your spirit. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so, as we continue on, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are a million things in this little verse. And first of all, he calls himself a brother and companion. To who? To the believers. That would be you and me. And him saying this, and that is, you and I, Christians, we are in this together. We are brothers in this. We are companions. We're friends in this, in the Lord, in this world. And so is the case with every Christian that has gone on before us. Those are our brothers and sisters and our friends. And we're all on the same team. And so John just presents it this way. He doesn't call himself an apostle. Not that he wasn't an apostle, but I think that perhaps he brought us to this place and gave us these words to help us understand that we're all on the same playing field. And so this is not just for him to see, but for him to write and give to the rest of us. But we are brothers and companions in tribulation. This is part of it, and you've known that if you've come to this church for any length of time, because we go through the word verse by verse, you'll notice that Christians are promised trials and tribulation. Tribulation means pressure, persecution, or trouble, and Jesus told us, John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so we understand that trouble, pressure, difficulty, persecution, it's a part of this walk with the Lord. Don't be surprised and don't feel sorry for yourself when it happens. And so we're brothers in this, but we are also brothers in the kingdom, in the glory of it all. We are brothers in the destination, but also, we're brothers now, since the kingdom of God is within you, within me, as Luke 17, verse 21 says. And that's why you and I can have peace in tribulation. But John knew, just like the rest of these guys, like many of us know, John knew that the gates to the kingdom are often made of trials and tribulation. As the Lord has
had to open my eyes on several occasions, show me the same thing he showed me 5 years ago, show me the same thing he showed me 10 years ago. Show me, ever have God show you what he already showed you before? And then he has to show it to you again because we just forgot it. Well, sometimes as we're going through the gates of the kingdom, it's painful. But we are all in it together. We are brothers and sisters in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patience. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You know this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so John was experiencing all of this when he was writing this from Patmos. He understood this was about the kingdom. He understood he was learning patience and that he was suffering because of his relationship with Jesus, as that's where the Emperor Domitian had put him. I explained about Patmos just a little bit, but Patmos is a tiny island about 10 by 6 miles, and it was a marble quarry. And so whenever you see those... almost like a cliche of those, you know, breaking rocks, you know, the criminals chained together breaking rocks. That's what Patmos was, where they would be out there breaking the marble up. And so with that, John experienced these things, and he wasn't sitting in his fluffy hotel room writing saying, oh, yeah, the tribulations and such. No, he was in it, but he also... He also made it clear that we are all in this together, that when one member suffers, we all suffer. So the Roman emperor put him there because I had said earlier that he, John, had actually, they tried to boil him in oil, and it didn't work out. He's one of those guys that can't be boiled in oil. I don't know how that worked other than just a miracle of God. And then he was released and sent to Ephesus after he was at Patmos. And the next emperor, I don't understand my own notes. Oh, he was released to Ephesus by the next emperor, whose name was Nerva. And John would die in Ephesus of natural causes, the only one of the 12 disciples that would die of natural causes. So he was on Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there because of Jesus. You see, the persecution that he experienced is the same persecution that the church has been experiencing from the very beginning of all of this. And that is, the world will always blame and try to kill the mailman. And you and I are the mailmen. We're bringing the bills to the people in this world. We're saying, hey, here's the problem. But there's a wonderful solution. And that is, while you owe this bill, I know somebody who will pay it for you. But the problem is that, just like some of you don't like to see the bills arriving to your house, you might think the best way to have the bills not come is to kill the mailman. You will never see a bill again. No, that's not true. You still owe the bills. You still owe, even though you kill the mailman. And so they can stop, you know, those who persecute Christians, they can stop a mouth here or stop a mouth there, but they'll never stop the message. They'll never stop the truth. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but... the word of God is not chained. Isn't that great? I mean, you realize that if this church was burned down and they toted me off to prison, God's word remains the same. And God is still moving. You know, God's not going to stop. God's not going to be up there pacing around saying, oh, no. What are they put Paul in prison. How am I going to get the word out? Oh no, they put John on Patmos. This isn't working the way I wanted it to. No, God's truth is the truth. It doesn't stop. It just is. And so here he was on Patmos and realizing that he had the very kingdom of God within him. He was learning patience. He was suffering. And it was all for the glory of God Almighty through Jesus Christ. And he was good with it. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Stop there. In the Spirit. Always trying to figure out what that means, but I think that when all this stuff started with Dan, I think the Lord finally just convinced me of something about this in the Spirit, and that is in a quiet place with the Lord, desiring His will and not inserting your opinion and your philosophies, but just to stop and say, God, if, you know, though you slay me, I want to know the truth. Or maybe I don't want to know anything. I just want to sit here with you. That's in the Spirit. As we spoke about this morning from Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I believe that's what it is to be in the Spirit. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean to be in the Spirit. It doesn't mean to... you know what? Something happened at this church. It was a few years ago. There's a guy who came in and he sat, you know, kind of in the middle there. It was on a Sunday morning. And he was being a mild distraction. And then he became a medium distraction. And then he started becoming a big distraction. And what he was doing, he was just, every once in a while, he would just go like this. And then he'd shake his head. And finally, you know, one of these nice ushers, excuse me, can you, and then that little fight ensued. Anytime an usher has to talk to anybody, a little fight ensues. And then he got up and the usher ushered him out into the lobby. We received a dirty letter from somebody who was visiting and said, I think it's horrible how you kicked that man out of the service when he was obviously in the Spirit. What Spirit? Hey, fruit of the Spirit is self-control, gang. And so, you know, anytime we saw people convulsing in the Scriptures, they were not under the control of the Holy Spirit, but an evil spirit. So don't go thinking in our this whole thing, you find yourself in a really charismatic, what they call charismatic or, you know, Pentecostal setting where the crazier you are, the more spiritual you are. There is nothing scriptural about that at all. Nothing. So don't go thinking that's in the Spirit if you're just crazy, clucking like a chicken or something like that. But I believe it is just to be quiet before God. And there is the Lord with you. And he was there on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is a term used by early Christians as the first day of the week. The reason they call it the Lord's day is because that's the day Jesus rose. It's Sunday. So the Bible calls Sunday the Lord's Day. Anybody who would want to say, oh no, we should be worshiping on Saturday. Well, I kind of agree. We should be worshiping on Saturday. We should be worshiping on Friday. On Tuesday is good too. Wednesdays are good. Thursdays, not bad, good. You know, I mean, they're all there, all the days. They're all the same. When you're a Christian, every day is the Lord's Day. But this specifically speaks of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And it was on Sunday that John was sitting there in the Spirit on that island. And on this day, in that state that he was in, as it says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Pow!
Trumpets, as we've seen throughout the scriptures, speak of gathering, speak of directing. And here, obviously, it is to call attention to, you know, to John. To, hey, John, hey. And so there was a voice, loud and piercing, like a trumpet, behind John, saying, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so this is, by the way, God the Son who is identifying himself. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Which this is undeniable evidence of the deity of Christ. The Father happens to be described in the same terms in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48, verse 11 and 12 says, I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. It's very clear in Isaiah, Jehovah is the one who keeps saying these words. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. No other God besides me. There's no other Savior beside me. And then Jesus comes and describes himself in the same manner. So either he was God or he was lying. But the problem is, this is the same one who rose from the dead and did things nobody else has ever done. So I believe Jesus. Now the seven churches, and we're going to talk about their locations, the geographical thing, which is just kind of interesting stuff. I don't find it interesting personally. But you find out kind of where they are, and then you look at it culturally and what was going on in that day. It can be a little interesting. It's cool. But I don't want us to miss that God's word is for all time, and that the seven churches that are going to be addressed beginning next week, they're written for us. They could it could say, you know, what you see right in a book and send it to the seven churches in Fort Bragg. And I think if we take it that personally, we're gonna understand what God's getting at. But it's so easy and so common for us to try to lay the trip on anybody else but ourselves. But I think it's important, if you and I at all want to grow in our relationship with the Lord, and that we need to take it personally. Now, it's not just about the seven churches in Fort Bragg, but rather to the individual Christians in Fort Bragg. Because you and I can say, well, you know, there's the bowling alley church, and there's the Baptist church, and then there's the other Baptist church. Oh, and then there's the other Baptist church. Sorry. But you see, we can start bagging on other churches because that always makes us feel good when we do that. But it's totally messed up, because if anybody wants to bag on anybody, we need to bag on ourselves as individuals in our own walk. You and I have plenty to deal with. And when we go through those seven churches, that's when you and I are going to try on each one of these churches in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own minds, and find out which one of these really the Lord is describing us as individuals. And so we'll get to them when we get to them. But understand, this is for us. I believe it is for us today. We cannot separate ourselves from this. In verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. That, by the way, this is why we know it's Jesus, because here we go. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool,
as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Woo! So many pictures have been given throughout the scriptures, and especially throughout the Old Testament, regarding what these things can represent and what they can signify. This is God the Son in his glory and power, in all of his glory and power. Notice that John says that what he saw was like the Son of Man. Let me help you with this. See, the Greek, in the original language, it's missing the article, and that is missing the word the. And so what John was really saying was, I turned and I saw that it was a man, or he was like a man, just like a man. He's not saying, because when you and I think about the term the Son of Man, we think, oh, Jesus, right? Well, until you're reading Ezekiel, and God keeps calling Ezekiel the Son of Man. Now, Jesus, though that was a title for him as Messiah, it was. It also simply meant he was a person. Because Jesus was not just Son of Man, he was the Son of God. So he was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so that's how Jesus could be both man and God. But when we look at this and we read this, and John says, I saw somebody like the Son of Man, we think immediately that he's thinking, like, oh, that looks like Jesus. But he's not saying that. What he's saying is, I turned and I saw, and it was like a man. That's what he's saying. Okay, I hope I didn't confuse that any further. Because certainly, what we just read, if you saw what John saw, you would be confused. We would all be very confused. And so, saying, I saw a man like a man, except for all of this other stuff. And that is, he had this long garment. And the long garments are those what would speak of righteousness, robes of righteousness, or like the priests who would have the long garments. But also long garments were the clothing of kings as well. And I think about Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. We sang about it. I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Talk about a long garment, right? The end of his robe is just like, you know, all folded all over where, everywhere. And so what John is seeing is this guy, this man, and he's got this very long garment. And it speaks of as a priest, speaks of as a king. And what was it? And it had let me get to the garment down his feet. And it girded about the chest with a golden band. You know, the ephod, the vest of sorts that the priests wore, and you read about it in Exodus, they had gold in them. They had gold thread and gold embroidery and such, which speaks of purity. But this appears with this man, who we believe to be Jesus. It appears that it's at least not just like thread, but a golden rope that's holding his robe in place. And so there's way more gold on Jesus here than there was ever even on the priests who were representing as a shadow of Jesus. And so as you look at verse 14, you know, his head and hair are all white like snow, and his eyes are fire. Well, that's pretty scary stuff. White hair just speaks of age, speaks of wisdom, the Ancient of Days. And so the eyes of fire, the fire is speaks of judgment. And so as you look at the eyes of Jesus and you see that he has eyes of fire, these are eyes that look right through you and see everything and know everything. As he could see the insides of the Pharisees, couldn't he? As he would in Matthew chapter 23 tell them what was inside of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so we see the white hair, which speaks of wisdom, and then we see the fiery eyes, which speak of the fact that he sees everything and he is the judge. And you see in verse 15, his feet like fine brass, pure brass. It's perfect judgment. Brass was the metal of judgment. And that is what or bronze, and it was what the altar is made out of. And that's where the animals would be brought to be sacrificed. And so we see that as the picture of judgment. And check it out. John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so it's a strange thing saying, well, who's the judge? Well, you look at the Old Testament, God the Father was the judge. Jehovah was the judge, big time. But then when Jesus came, what happened? God the Father poured his wrath out on Jesus on the cross. And so that was the last time the Father judged. And so since Jesus was judged on our behalf, we're set free and we'll never be judged. Except for those who rejected that payment. And then we'll see at the white throne judgment who is there, the Lord Jesus, and he will judge and throw people into the lake of fire. So Jesus is now the judge. And then his voice, like sound of many waters, like waterfalls. You say, well, what was it? Was it a waterfall or a trumpet? What's going on? The description, trying to describe things is so difficult. I want you to understand that I didn't count the word like in this section, but it's a lot of times. It's like, as, or should I say in this case, which is the same word as like, his voice as the sound of many waters. And you see that back in verse 10, it was as a trumpet. Let's say this. It was loud. And it filled up all the audio spectrum. What I mean by that is, now I have never been to Niagara Falls. Now some of you have. I've only heard that there's this place where you can go and actually go like behind the falls where it's all coming down, and you're standing next to your friend and you can't hear each other talk. You are yelling at the top of your voice and they cannot hear you. You cannot hear yourself because in the recording world, that's called, it's what they call pink noise. And that is frequency. How long have I been doing this? But every frequency is at the max. Every frequency. It's not like white noise. It's just the higher frequencies going. But pink noise is wah. And so, I just did pink noise. And the waterfalls do that, and it's so interesting. What I've heard is that it's not like it hurts your ears like a rock concert, because it's just a steady flow of every frequency taken up, so you can't even, get your voice in there at all. So now I bring all that up because when you talk about the voice of God, and we see it, in the Psalms, a voice of many waters, that when he speaks, nothing else can be heard. And it's bigger, more consuming than I think that you and I can imagine. And I really feel for John here because he's trying to describe to us indescribable things. So, good job, John. And so there it is. It's very, very... It's loud. It takes up every frequency. And Verse 16, again, it says he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we'll get to the stars in a second, but out of his mouth, a two-edged sword, well, such is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, we know this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A double-edged sword that the word of God is, I think it's important that you and I understand that, that a sword's coming out of his mouth. And, you know, we are really good at taking the word of God and hacking others to pieces. But if we're not understanding that that is a double-edged sword, that that same word of God is designed to hack your own heart to pieces. And it does. It does. And this is why people avoid the word of God the best they can. You read the word of God, you find out about you. And you find out what God thinks about that. And you find out what's going to happen because of that. And people don't want to see that. But back to the whole gospel thing. Do you realize gospel, the good news, it starts with bad news. But the first thing that people see the bad news, and they're being cut with that sword, they're not interested in the good news. And they just run the other way. Because the word of God told them the truth. And sometimes the truth about us is the most horrible thing we can hear. We just don't want to believe it. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Hey, that was Mark colored. That was fun. Where am I? I was in the middle of saying something really great, and it's gone now. Let me read 16 again, and maybe we'll just find it. And he had right hand seven stars out of his mouth, and two-edged sword. Oh, the whole sword thing. And his countenance was like the sun in its strength. Anyway, the word of God. We've got to understand that it's there to cut us, to show us who we are, But then we have the good news that the Lord does this surgery in us and he puts us back together. He transforms us by his Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, you know, that you all know, everybody born again, listening to me right now, it's like born again. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. And so he's out of his mouth comes this sword. And there was a brightness about him, as you see, it was as like the sun shining in its strength. I'm guessing that John, when he saw this, he remembered something, and that was a time that he saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain when he was with his brother James and his friend Peter. Matthew 16, verse 28, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, I love that because that's one of the most confusing verses, because we all know that they all died and we haven't seen the last days. But as you keep reading, it says in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light." And so there it was. And they saw what John is seeing now. And Jesus is seeing, John is seeing Jesus as this brilliant, brilliant light. And so verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Hey, you and I would respond the same way if we saw the Lord in that state. First of all, hearing the waterfall trumpet noise and turning and seeing this. Face to face with the glory of God, that's just too much for us. And what's so beautiful is we see that Jesus touched him. He laid his right hand on me. Roby Duke, who has gone on to be with the Lord, as a songwriter, friend of Terry Clark's, and he had written a song that all I remember of that song was just the chorus that just repeated over and over again as it faded out. And it was, "I shall see him, touch his face." What? I'm waiting for that one. I mean, this is what I look forward to. You know, you and I look forward to things in this life, or, you know, just in this life. You look forward to doing this, look forward to doing that. Oh, I can't wait to do that. That'll be fun. But talk about looking forward to heaven, where we're going to see the Lord. We're going to be all of the streets of gold and the pearly gates and the sparkly gems and all of that. But I want to touch God. I want to touch him. And you know what? He's going to touch me. He's going to touch you. I mean, literally. Have his hand on us. And there he was, afraid for sure, or feeling dead for sure. But what happens when Jesus touches you? He's just, we talked about that, the God of peace. This is the God of peace. He didn't look like a God of peace, did he? He saw all the judgment coming out of his eyes and the brass feet and all of this stuff. Like, whoa, this is not a God of peace. And the Lord touched him. Hey, don't be scared. Like, whoa, you're on my side. Because you don't need to be afraid, as I said earlier today. Don't be afraid. God says it over and over again. The angels say it. Every time an angel shows up, the first thing he says is, don't be scared. Because it's scary to see an angel. You and I are fearful people. We're afraid of a lot of stuff. God knows it. And all he just keeps saying, hey, don't be scared. Don't be scared. There's no need for you and I to be afraid. Of course, not afraid of God. And that was what John was afraid of at this time. But you and I don't need to be afraid of anything. God says, hey, I'm God, and I'm on your side if you are on my side. That scene in Joshua chapter 5, God had given Joshua the instructions for what to do with Jericho. God had Joshua send the spies in chapter 2 of Joshua. And then, you know, chapters 3 and 4, there were all kinds of preliminaries that were leading up to the day that they were going to march around Jericho 7 times. And once they did that, and then they yelled and screamed, and then the walls fall down. Right before they were about ready to do this, that's when Joshua saw the Lord, dressed as a warrior, as a commander of the army of God is what he was, just in some kind of armor. It was a scary sight to behold for Joshua. And he knew that this indeed was what maybe you and I would call a theophany or a Christophany, and that is a manifestation of God Almighty or a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ right here before Joshua's eyes in human form, just like back to the, you could touch him, you know. And you remember what Joshua said, right? He said, whose side are you on? Which is a funny question because I thought Joshua knew that God was on his side all along. But what Joshua was saying was, hey, look, I just realized something about you. You're big, and whatever you do, you're going to win. And I just want to make sure that you're on my side. Then I'll know I'll win. And of course, the answer that came from God was no. He said, whose side are you on? And God says, no. Or as the Veggie Tales interprets it. Whose side are you on? He says, neither. And you see, God has a plan. God has a purpose. He has a direction. He has promises. He sees the end all the way there. And you know whose side he's on? Anybody who is on his side. We choose that side. Second Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You know, you think about that. That sounds like a horrible punishment. If I forsake God, he's going to forsake me? Oh, that's horrible. Well, wait a minute. No, God's only given you what you want. If I say, God, I don't want anything to do with you, God, in all of his mercy, says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. And so, as the Lord touched him and said, you don't need to be afraid, it's not just that, you know, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm on your side, but Jesus is also saying, I know you're on my side. And if you and I are on the Lord's side, nothing to be afraid of, ever, ever. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And so, now, I will say that some people in this world have every reason to be afraid of God. They have every reason to be fearful. In verse 18, I am he who lives. Now, Jesus is still talking here. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives, who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So he identifies himself as both God Almighty and Jesus of Nazareth. There is, this is just a plain description because Jesus was the only one who did these things. He was dead and he's alive again. And he lives today. And he's got some keys. Now, if you have an old King James translation, it's an unfortunate translation because there's a Greek word. The Greek word is Hades, and there's also another Greek word that is Gehenna. And both of those different Greek words are translated in the old King James to the word hell. While one word, Hades, speaks of the unseen or a place of departed souls, the other one, Gehenna, speaks of everlasting punishment. And so the New King James does better, and it prevents any confusion between the two. And so Jesus is saying, really, let me put it in these terms. Jesus is saying, I hold the keys to the other side of this life. I'm the one holding the keys. I make the eternal decisions on you. These eyes
these flaming eyes that see everything, these feet that judge perfectly. I am making the eternal decision on you, for you. And that should make us all wake up. I had trouble making it through high school. In high school, for 2 years of high school, it wasn't what you would expect of me, because you've heard all the drug stories and the alcohol stories, but that happened after high school. I'm the most of that. But there were a couple years in high school where I didn't touch any drugs, didn't drink, didn't do anything. All I was doing was ditching all my classes. Yes, all of them, every day. And hiding out in the band room, in the practice room with the piano. Writing music, learning theory, making arrangements. And periodically, I'd show up to one of my classes. Well, you know what comes next, and that's the notices in the mail to your parents. Your son will not be graduating. Now, I would go to the mailbox before they went there, because I knew those things were coming. Those of you who have teenagers, rotten teenagers. And I saw the problem, and you know what now let me say, why are you telling us this story? Well, because my civics teacher, they were making the eternal decision on me. We had two different teachers in that class. Both of those teachers were the ones that were ready to judge me and prevent me from graduating from high school. Now, it was my fault. I wasn't going to class. I had an F and 3 weeks to go. So what do you do when you have an F and you have 3 weeks to go and you're not going to graduate? You know what? What a picture of life, of people who really, they have sin. They may not have much time to go. What is your only option? You better go to the one who makes the eternal decisions and say, okay, what do I got to do? How do I get out of eternal condemnation? How do I get to heaven? That's what you would do, as I did to my civics teacher. I said, okay, I got 3 weeks. What do I need to do? You know, it was great. They told me what I needed to do, and I did it. They said, if you do these and you get 100% on every one of these, you'll get a D. And I did it. When I got my report card, this is just fun parts of the story, for fun. When I got the report card, they gave me a C. So that was really cool, huh? I mean, so my grade point average is way above 2.0. But you understand, when you know the one who's going to make that final decision on you, why in the world would you want to go anywhere else for the answers? Why would people want to go anywhere else but to God who makes the decisions? And how wonderful, and God's way nicer than the civics teacher. As soon as you approach him and just say, hey, I know I'm not graduating. What can I do? Oh, and how wonderful that God would look at you and he would say, I've already done it. I've done all the work for you. Will you receive this gift from me? Man. That's all there is to it. But he's the one who holds the keys. And I look here and I'm hoping and believing that everybody is saved here, but I'm feeling so evangelistic right now, because I would just love to talk to a bunch of unbelievers about this. Because this is huge. This is huge, and it's logical.
and it's free. Man. Well, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And so, the instructions given here in verse 19 are the outline for this book, actually. I think I gave this to you a few weeks ago. And that is, first, it says, write the things which you have seen. Well, that's what's going on in chapter 1. And then it says the things which are. Well, that's the things in chapters 2 and 3. As Jesus gives them the letters to the churches relating to where they are. And then, as it says, the things which take place after this, that's chapters 4 to the end, as they will take place after this. And so verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Okay, isn't it great? Whenever you're wondering what something is, that the Bible will often tell you what it is. You ever read through Daniel, and you just look at all of these animals. You got a goat with a bunch of horns on it, and you got this other one, and he goes after that one. One of the horns falls off. One horn's that big. The other one's this big. And it's like, what, you know, what is this? And then the angel says to Daniel, okay, so the little horn is this, the bigger, you know, and it's all describes that. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Well, the Bible does that. You just keep reading, and the Bible will explain itself. And here Jesus explains this business of the stars and the lampstands and all of this. Now, the seven stars, those are angels, as he says here. Well, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lamps, seven stars or angels. Yeah, start with the stars. Those are angels. And the possibilities here is that each fellowship, as the lampstands you saw are the seven churches, so they represent the churches. Each fellowship has a guardian angel looking over it. Now, I mean, that's a possibility, but it's not one that I subscribe to. The problem with this view, in my opinion, is that it takes the responsibility away from the church itself. I mean, you can say, it's not my fault that we're apostate. It's not my fault that these things are going on in my church or in my heart because I have a faulty guardian angel. I got the lousy angel. That's what happened. So it's not my fault. No, God holds us responsible for every sin. We cannot blame anybody else or any spiritual being for our own sin. So that's not it. Now, the word angel can mean actually like an angel, spiritual being, but it also can mean messenger and just as a messenger. Now, I agree with many commentators, most commentators, and that is that the angels are the pastors of the churches. And while a pastor is not responsible for your behavior, he is responsible to teach you the truth. And so that's why the pastors are being addressed for each of these churches. the Lord holds, but what's the beauty here? Is that the Lord holds the pastors, the stars, in his right hand. That's the hand of his strength. And if my interpretation of this is correct, I can feel pretty good today. And the Lord holds me in his right hand. The Lord holds Dan in his right hand. The Lord holds Corey in his right hand. The Lord holds Jake in his right hand. It kind of gets me because I know as a pastor, pastors can at times feel all alone. But the Lord is holding his pastors in his hand. And that's pretty amazing. The lampstands, these are like the menorahs, right? As those were the things that gave light to the tabernacle. And we, the church, as we say, the seven gold, the lampstands, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, we are the light of the world. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world. The church is the light of the world. And where is Jesus? Look at verse 13 again. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Jesus is in the midst of the church and of the churches. In our very midst, in all his glory. People say, well, what if Jesus were just to walk in here right now? You know, would we behave differently? And you know what? We would, because that's how nutty we are. But the fact is, he's here now. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He is among his church, with his church, walking amongst us. And with that said now, he's got me in his hand. And he's walking around this church. And he's all of this, the fiery eyes, the brass feet, the gold and the long robe and the white hair and the bright sun, holding me and walking around. And he has something to say to you. He has something to say to me. And I look at this first chapter of Revelation, and there's John breaking rocks, suffering, and then he sits and enjoys the presence of the Lord when suddenly the curtain opens. And out walks Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And John describes it for us. And then, starting in verse 2, we're going to get the soliloquy, the monologue, as Jesus addresses the churches. But the show's going to start in chapter 4. But what an intro to see God for who he is. Convinced now for John, convinced that he is among us. Don't forget that. Don't forget it. The Lord is truly among us. What are we going to do with that? Father, we do thank you for your word, and I thank you that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and help us to realize that you are among us, not for our judgment, as you were judged already, but Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would be exhorted, and maybe we need a kick. Lord, you want the best for us, and we want to know what that is. I pray that we would be willing to lay our lives out before you, that you could cut away at what needs to be cut away. And so, Lord, as we've seen you glorious, now may we hear you. May we stop everything to hear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.